Lord, we do thank you for this season. Lord, we thank you not only for this season, Lord, but for every day that you give to us. Lord Jesus, we know that it's all about you. Lord, no matter what day it is on the calendar, we know that you're the one who created the universe. We know that you're the one who everything is coming back to. We know that you're the one who holds everything together. It says that all things were created by, for, and through you, Lord. And so we just trust you. Pray that you would open up our hearts today, Lord. And just the sins that we've committed this past week, we ask for your cleansing now, Lord. We ask that our hearts would be cleansed, Lord, and purified, that we might come before you with a pure heart, Lord, that we might be able to come boldly before the throne of grace. And we know that that's possible, Lord, because of what you've done, Lord Jesus. So we come trusting wholly upon you, not upon our prayer lives, not upon our Bible reading, not upon any good works we can do, Lord, but just trusting in your finished work, Lord Jesus. You finished it, and as we celebrate, Lord, your victory, as we speak of your resurrection today, Lord, let us see you more clearly. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We just ask that you would speak to us today, Lord, that you would reveal those words that you have for us. We know that when we come to your word, Lord, you may have something different for each one of us. So I pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, I know also that you say that your word will not return to you void, but it'll go forth and accomplish that which for which you sent it forth. So we pray that you would just make good on your word. And we thank you, Lord, that every promise of yours is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, and pray you'd speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. I'm going to be finishing up John chapter 20 today, looking at verses 11 through 31, and a message entitled, The Risen Lord. Now, we kind of touched on it last week because of the empty tomb, that that's really what separated Jesus from anyone else's resurrection. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about some illustrations in my head, football came into my mind, of course, since I love football so much. Since this is the time when the Cowboys, if they win today, they make it to the playoffs and all that kind of good stuff's going on. We got bowl games. And the other night, I was watching a bowl game. It wasn't even close. Wasn't even any two teams that I really liked. And Brandy was just like, why are you watching this game? You're like, you must really like football. And I was like, yes, I do. You know, football's anonymous. If they had a thing, I would probably go to it. But I was thinking about receivers. If you ever watch football, what separates a really good receiver from anyone else is separation. There's someone who runs a route very well, they make a cut, and all of a sudden, they're by themselves. They're all alone, and you'll be watching them on TV, guys like Jerry Rice in his prime, or Marvin Harrison today, and you say, how did that guy get so wide open? You know, they have that separation. And really, as we think of Jesus Christ, in a lot of ways, he looks similar to others. In a lot of ways, he has, you know, his good sayings and just different works that he does. But with the resurrection, we see that separation. That resurrection separates Jesus Christ from everyone else. Separates him from Muhammad, separates him from Joseph Smith, separates him even from Moses and Abraham. Separates him from everyone. You see, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, then he's just like anyone else. All of his sayings really didn't matter. He was good for a little while, but if he's dead, if he's in the grave right now, he cannot help us. But he's not. He's out of the grave. And we saw that last week, that the tomb was empty. His disciples came, well, the women, I'm sorry, came at first, and they wanted to finish the burial process. They knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to rush through the whole thing. So they came back to kind of finish the job on Sunday. And as they came to the tomb, they saw that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus was no longer in there. So they called the disciples, and the disciples came, and Peter and John came running to the tomb, and they saw the scene, and it was a very strange scene. The burial, you know, clothes or the cloths that they buried him in were there, and it says that the napkin on his head was folded neatly in another place, as if deliberately. This wasn't something that was just hastily done. And so they began to wonder, and they headed home. Now, that's really where we're going to pick up today. But before we go into it, I would just like to share with you a little acronym about the resurrection. Hank Hanegraaff has written a little book that calls, I think it's The Feat That Demonstrates the Fact of the Resurrection. Feat, F-E-A-T. First of all, there was the F is the fatal torment. You see, some people try to disprove the resurrection and saying Jesus didn't die. He really just kind of passed out, and then when he was put into the tomb, the cool air revived him, and he walked around for the next 40 days deceiving his disciples. Well, to that person, I would say, I challenge you to endure what Jesus endured. I challenge you to be beaten. I challenge you to be scourged. I challenge you to be put up upon a cross, and I challenge someone to pierce your side and then see if you kind of come to when someone puts you in a cool cave. No, Jesus suffered fatal torment. Jesus died upon the cross. Anyone who says differently is grasping at straws. The E in the feet stands for the empty tomb. We saw that last week. The body was gone. It was gone. And this was the actual tomb. Some people try to say, well, it was a different tomb. They got confused about where Jesus was. Well, think about that for a minute. If they went to the wrong tomb, wouldn't the religious leaders have gone to the right tomb, found the body and said, here's your Messiah, here's Jesus, he's still dead? They could have easily proven it. But no, the tomb was empty. The A in feet stands for appearances. Appearances, and that's really what we're going to deal with today. Jesus Christ appeared bodily to people over 40 days. As we're going to see later, I'm not going to go through every single one of them, but one commentator lists 17 separate appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And then finally, we have the T, which is a testimony. The testimony of the disciples. The fact that they were willing to die because they believed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. If they knew it was a lie, if they knew it was a fake and they were just making it up, do you think they would have gone to the grave with that knowledge? No. No one's going to die for what they know is a lie. They knew it to be the truth, and their testimony is really what we depend on to this day, and we believe it to be true. So three things we're going to look at today, three appearances: appearing to Mary Magdalene, appearing to 10 disciples, and appearing to Thomas. So let's look at appearing to Mary Magdalene, verses 11 through 18. Starting in verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." Again, we really see the heart of Mary Magdalene. We said that she was delivered from demon possession. And after that, she just loved the Lord. She followed the Lord. She was dedicated. So while the rest of the disciples kind of went home, they went back to hide out for fear of the religious leaders, she stayed there. She was overcome with grief, and she just stood there weeping, perhaps leaning upon the tomb, showing her heart. It says, as she wept, she stooped down and looked inside. Verse 12, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, this is the only appearance of angels in this gospel, in the Gospel of John. It's the only time he mentions angels. But as you see throughout the scriptures, angels are present all the time. It was the angel Gabriel who announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. It was angels who ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. It was angels who were all along the way. And the presence of angels here really testified to the supernatural nature of the resurrection. You really can't get around it. If you try to explain the resurrection in natural terms, it's not going to work. You just can't do it. And this is something I really dealt with in becoming a Christian. The one stumbling block that I really struggled with was there were so many demon-possessed people throughout the Gospels. And as a natural man, as someone who is very scientifically minded, I was like, what's up with all these demons? How is it going to be? And I realized, hey, if you're going to accept the Bible, you have to believe that they're supernatural. You have to trust that it happens. And as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you realize there's a lot of supernatural things that people try to explain away in natural terms. And so to accept the resurrection, you have to believe in the supernatural. Now, what are angels? Angels, many times, are messengers. And they come here to give a message to Mary. They're messengers of God. God uses them to speak to others. And sometimes, angels are just used to kick some rear end, honestly. We see in the Old Testament that one angel killed tens of thousands in one night. He took care of them. So angels are very interesting. I think it's good for us to have a well-balanced approach to anything we come to in Scripture to understand it. Don't get your theology of angels from Touched by an Angel, okay, or from any of these shows. A few things about angels. First of all, in the Bible, they always appear as males, always. There's never an appearance of a female angel. Why? Well, angels really are supernatural beings. They don't have sex as far as male and female, but just they always appear as a male. They're God's messengers, and they're not really people to be taken lightly. Many times when people come into the presence of angels, they're very afraid. They bow down before them. But these angels are gracious to Mary. They don't scare her. Verse 13. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because you have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So they ask her, "Hey, why are you crying, lady? What's going on?" She was too overcome with grief, perhaps, to recognize them as angels, or perhaps they just hid themselves and pretending to be men. She is weeping, and notice what she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Notice a personal pronoun there, "my Lord." They have taken away my Lord. It's very important. We need to always see Jesus as our Lord, as my Lord. You know, that's how it has to be. Oftentimes, you know, we like Jesus when we're feeling good, and then we kind of put him off to the side if we're not feeling so good, or if we come into a circumstance that maybe kind of Jesus is going to get in the way. He's going to kind of mess things up for me and what I'm trying to do right now. Jesus always needs to be my Lord. And Lord here is really, by making Jesus your Lord, it's really doing what he says. Lord has a connotation of being your boss. And I know a lot of people don't like to say, "Oh, Jesus is my boss." It's not cool to have bosses in our rebellious age. You know, everybody, "I'm my own man. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul." But by Jesus being your Lord, it's really doing what he says. Now, you can be a Christian and many times not obey the Lord. I liken it to this. You can have a job. You can be employed. You can get your paycheck. And you can really not do what your boss wants you to do. You know, you can kind of skate by and kind of just hang around and not really get the job done how you need to be doing it. Or you can say, "I'm going to do the best job I can. I'm going to serve my boss. Every day that I'm here, I'm going to do good work." And that's really what it is, making Jesus your Lord. He's your boss anyway. He's the God of the universe. But by making him my Lord, I'm going to obey him, whether it hurts or whether it makes me happy. No matter what goes on, I'm going to obey. Mary continues on in verse 13. It says, "I do not know where they have laid him." Remember, she came out here to finish the burial process, to let Jesus rest in peace, to just make sure that he got the best burial that he could. So she's really not thinking of the resurrection at this time. She's not really thinking, "Wow, Jesus has risen. He's fulfilled his word." She was so overcome with grief that she's thinking, "I just want a good burial for Jesus." She's not saying, "Where has Jesus gone?" She's saying, "Where have they laid him? Where have they taken his body?" Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Awesome. Jesus is, I don't know if he has a sense of humor or he's just kind of, you know, he just has his own way of doing things. But he somehow kind of masks who he is. And we're going to see him doing this often in the road to Emmaus, in the book of Luke, when he's walking with the two guys. The two guys don't recognize who he is. And that speaks a little bit to our spiritual state. Perhaps sometimes we don't recognize in a situation that Jesus is at work, that Jesus is doing something, because we're mindful of natural things. We're not thinking on the spiritual level. I believe that if we really consecrated our hearts and gave it all over to the Lord on a daily basis, I think we'd see him a lot more. I think that he would be appearing to us a lot more in situations and opening doors and opportunities for us to witness. Now, he probably looked a little bit different also because he has a resurrection body. Now, a resurrection body is going to be very interesting. So we're going to see later on, it can pass through walls. Jesus can appear and disappear. The Gospels make it very clear that at times doors were locked and all of a sudden Jesus appeared in the midst of them. But also, even though God is going to heal us and give us this new body, it's going to look somewhat similar to the body that we had, and yet somewhat different as well. A lot of a mystery to it. And we're going to see in Jesus' body that he purposely kept some of the scars of the resurrection in this resurrection body. Now, before we move on, it's very important that the first post-resurrection appearance was to a woman. Again, this is very crucial. That shows you it's an eyewitness account. And during this time, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court of law. And so for Jesus' first appearance to be a woman really speaks of the truth of the gospel. No ancient writer, just from a secular source, would write that the first person to see Jesus would have been a woman. If this were written in a fictionalized account, the disciples would have been heroes. They would have been waiting for Jesus all along. They would have seen him, rejoiced. No, the woman is the one who sees. Mary Magdalene, this woman who used to be demon-possessed, and the disciples are off hiding. It really speaks of the truth of this account. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, Jesus asked her these questions. Again, Jesus is not looking for information. He knows already what's going on, but he's trying to draw her out. He's trying to draw her into a conversation, just like God did in the original garden. Remember, they're in a garden here? And in the original garden, God had come to Adam and said, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" God knew where he was. God wasn't bad at hide and go seek or anything. God knew where he was, but he was trying to draw Adam out, to let him know what's on his heart. And that's what he's trying to do here. And it says that Mary thought he was the gardener. That's funny. He was the gardener. Gardeners obviously would work early in the day. They would take care of everything early in the day before it got too hot. And so perhaps she thought, well, he's just here, the gardener. He's working. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. So perhaps he's just doing his job. Well, what's so interesting about that is Adam was the first gardener. A garden was created for him. Adam was placed in it. He was put to work. Well, all throughout the scriptures, Paul's going to bring out to us that Jesus Christ is the second gardener. He's the second Adam. And so he finished the work that Adam couldn't do. He lived a perfect life that Adam could not. And so in a sense, she was right. Jesus was the gardener. And what does Jesus want from us but fruit? He wants us to bear good fruit. Now, Mary continues in verse 15. "Just tell me where he is. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." This is the boldness of Mary. You know, if you can imagine for her to carry away Jesus' lifeless body, that would have been a big thing to do. Perhaps also, Jesus' body was mangled by all the things that had happened to him. But her boldness, her passion, her love for Jesus says, "Just tell me where he is. I'll carry him myself. I'll find a way. I'll take him." It's awesome passion for her Lord. And I think that we need to have that passion. Luckily, we have it for a risen Lord and not for a dead Lord. But just the heart's desire she has to just give her all for the Lord. Whatever strenuous exercise or effort it takes, she wants to do it for Jesus. And verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Mary. How awesome it is. How awesome in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of just being confused and disheartened, is to hear a calm voice call your name. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking how I used to have a bad habit when I was little of kind of getting away from my parents in the department stores. You know, we used to go to the mall every weekend. And as a kid, you're kind of pretty bored going to the mall every weekend. And so we used to go to Dillard's all the time. And I just thought it was so cool how they have these racks that are in circles and you can hide in the middle of them. You know, and me and my sister would always just hide in the middle, you know, and then time passes by differently for children and as adults. It's all of a sudden your parents are gone. You know, you start getting that, your heart beating. You think, oh my goodness, what's going on? And you kind of hear your parents' voice somewhere calling for you. How good that sounds. When you just feel like you're lost, you know, as a little kid, you probably think, man, I'm just going to die soon. You know, if my parents don't find me. And you hear your parents, you're like, oh, I'm okay. And that's Mary at this point. Mary had thought all was lost. I'm sure she was just going to try to bury Jesus, find his body, put it in the tomb, fix him up, and just go on with the rest of her life. Her life had been shaken. But now she hears the voice of her Lord. How awesome that must have been to her. How the cloudiness above her must have just opened up and the sun comes shining through. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Really, the scales are removed from her eyes. She sees Jesus as he truly is. Awesome. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Do not cling to me. There's a lot of different interesting ideas people have about this verse. What is Jesus saying? You know, he's basically saying, stop clinging to me. Perhaps she came running over to him and just grabbed onto him. You know, maybe you've heard people say that before, and, you know, I'm going to hold on to you and never let you go. And perhaps that was her idea here. You know, perhaps she was just, Jesus was going to have to drag her through the streets of Jerusalem because she was hanging on to him. But I believe what he's saying to her here is, hey, I'm glad that you're glad to see me. But you know what? I've still got work to do. I've got a lot of things to do. And don't get too attached to me in this form because I'm going to have to go back to heaven. You know, Jesus had work to do. He wasn't on his way back to the Father, but he was going to go see his brethren. He said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. You know, you can't hold on to me forever, Mary. And because Jesus knows our hearts, we don't have to say a word. Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. So she was just so overcome to see him and wanting to hold on to him. And he was just telling her, hey, I'm going to have to go. I'm on my way back to see the Father, but I go to my brethren. Speaking of the disciples, my brethren, my brothers. That's so good that Jesus would say that, because we know that the disciples ran out on him. They came and arrested Jesus, and what happened to all the disciples? They scattered. They left. Peter had denied him, and as we're going to see next week in John chapter 21, Jesus is going to restore Peter to that place of fellowship, to that place of leadership. So for Jesus still to call him his brothers, his brethren, is really an awesome thing, and it should give us just really a strength in our walk, that even though we fall, that Jesus Christ still calls us his brethren, his brothers. Now, he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Let's look at these, let's break this part up just a little bit. First of all, he says, I am ascending. What does that mean? It means to go up. Jesus is going up. Jesus is going home. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to that place of glory, of honor, that place where he's going to be worshiped forevermore. It's an awesome thing to think about. My daughter had a book, has a book about Easter, and it shows this scene at the end where Jesus is resurrected and he's going back up to heaven. And she used to imitate it, and we used to think it's funny. She would get up on the couch and raise her hands like that, like she was going back up to heaven. That's really awesome. That's what happened to our Lord. He was received up into heaven. Why? Because he was perfect. The only way that we're going to ascend, the only way that we're going to be received into heaven is through perfection. Well, you and I know we can't be perfect in our own selves. But as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, as we are in Christ, we will also ascend to where he is. Where Jesus is going to go be with the Father, he's made a place for us, and we're going to go there also. It says, I'm ascending now to my Father, my Father. Well, how was he Jesus's Father? Well, this was by virtue of an eternal relationship. For all eternity, there had been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How does that work out? I do not know. Theologians have been trying to debate this and figure it out and give all kinds of examples and everything to try to get us to an understanding of this. Well, you can't understand it. You can't understand completely God. Why? Because if you could understand him, you'd be God. There are some things that are just way above us. Some things that we can only accept by faith without actually understanding every aspect of it. This is why it's going to my Father by virtue of eternal relationship and your Father. Your Father. How is God our Father? Well, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way. Some people like to say, well, you know, it's the universal brotherhood of man. And as long as you believe in something, as long as your faith is, you know, genuine and whatever you believe in, then it's okay. Well, that's not true. Your faith is only as good as that which it's placed in. If you have faith in someone who's a liar, your faith is misplaced. If you have faith in your car to get you where it wanted to go, and your car is sorry, it's a misplaced faith. The only way that the Father is our Father is through faith in Jesus. And that's spoken to us in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Only to those who receive Jesus Christ, only to those who believe in his name can say, hey, God is my Father as well. Continuing on in verse 17, says, to my Father and your Father, and to my God, my God. Now, Jesus obediently served the Father. He said, I always do those things that please him. I didn't come to do my will, but his will. My food is to do the work of the Father. That's how Jesus illustrated that God was his God. And for us to illustrate that he's our God as well, as Jesus closes out that verse, is that when we obey the Father as well. That's how he proves he's your God. Whoever's your God is whoever you serve. If we serve money, that's our God. If we serve sex, that's our God. If we serve alcohol or whatever it is, that is our God. Well, there's only one true God with a big G, and that's God the Father of Jesus Christ. And as we serve him, we truly illustrate that he is our God. I don't know what happened. Battery? Still has the light on. Is it coming back? No? Okay, I'll just have to talk loud now. All right, verse 18. It says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen. Okay, something up here. We're going to just continue on. Came to, and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So Mary left Jesus. She did good. She didn't keep clinging to him, but took off. So, and she testifies to what she'd seen and heard. That really gives us an example to live with too. We can't just continue to cling to Jesus. We can't just continue to cling to Jesus always and just say, I'm going to stay in my closet. I'm just going to pray and to read all day. After all, it does say pray without ceasing. But we have to take that point and go and tell others. You know, we can't be those Christians who just say, oh, I'm just going to stay in the church and everything's so good here. And then once we get into the world, we kind of just like don't rub shoulders with anyone. Once you've seen Jesus, once he's given you a directive, go out. Go and tell others about it. All right, that's appearing to Mary. Let's look at appearing to the 10 disciples. Now, it's 10 disciples because we know that Judas at this time has already perished. He's killed himself. And as we're going to see, Thomas was not here at the time. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. See, it says that the doors were shut. And here Jesus shows up in the middle, again hinting to the resurrection body. The fact that he can pass through walls, pretty interesting thing. It's an interesting body because it's kind of a paradox in a certain sense. This resurrection body can be felt and touched. Jesus could eat food, and yet he could pass through walls or he could appear and disappear. It's pretty radical. It's something that we don't know about right now, but something I'm sure we're going to have fun finding out about later on. So he went right into the midst of the scared disciples. We know that they were scared. Why? Because it says they were shut the door and they were assembled for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They were afraid that the religious leaders were going to come after them. As long as Jesus was around, hey, he would really deflect everything away from them. But now that Jesus was gone, they were afraid. But Jesus says to them, peace be with you. Now, this was a common saying, you know, shalom, peace be with you. But here, it takes on a different meaning. Because peace, anyone can say peace, right? Anyone can say, hey, have a great day. You know, does that really have any power? No. Someone can tell you to have a great day. That doesn't mean that they have the power to make sure your day's great. And you can say, oh, have peace or Merry Christmas. That doesn't ensure you're going to have a Merry Christmas. But when Jesus says, peace be with you, Jesus means it. Jesus gives us his peace. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Notice Jesus says, my peace I give to you. My peace, not as the world gives. And we've gone over it in depth when we went through this study, but I think it's good for us to be reminded. The world's peace is constantly changing. You know, if you have a good paying job, you have peace. If you lose your job, you don't have peace. If you're healthy, you have peace. If you're not healthy, you don't have peace. You see, the world's peace is always based on circumstances. Always. If circumstances are quote-unquote good, I have peace. If circumstances are quote-unquote bad, I don't have peace. Jesus' peace is different. Jesus' peace is based upon him. It's based upon his finished work. It's based upon his unchanging character. So Jesus' peace is unchanging, and it's not based on circumstances. That's why, as we saw, and you can see in Fox's Book of Martyrs, as Christians are martyred, as they're slain, they can have perfect peace. As even some Christians were burned at the stake, they had peace. As Jesus was upon the cross, asking the Father to forgive the very people who are crucifying, that's the peace of Jesus. We need to reconcile that in our minds. We need to ask Jesus for his peace, because he said he's left it for us, and we need to take it by faith. Because if we're just like everyone else, if we only have peace when things are good, and we don't when things are bad, we really can't be a testimony to the world. We really don't have anything different to offer them. But Jesus' peace, the peace that doesn't change because Jesus doesn't change, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that makes a difference in this world. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So his resurrection body here, he retained the marks of the crucifixion. And it kind of brings you to an interesting thing. You know, if I have a scar or something, is it going to be on my resurrection body? Well, I don't really know. But I do believe that Jesus retained these marks to be a testimony. I believe that he retained them to bear eternal testimony to his sacrifice, to show what he had done. Really, this is the central event of all of the world, of all of created time, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would die for our sins. And so I believe that he left those scars on his resurrection body as a remembrance, as a testimony to what he had done. So Jesus showed him his scars as proof of who he was, to prove to them. And it says then the disciples were glad. The disciples were glad. That's awesome. For someone to be so distraught and so fearful, to be glad. And I really think that many times we're so upset and we're so frustrated and so not at peace is because we don't often look at the risen Savior. How often do we think about him? How often do we think about, oh man, Jesus is he's enthroned on high. He's got those scars, but he's never going to be killed again. He's never going to be beaten again. He's living and he's waiting to come back for me. He's still in control. I think as we get our eyes off of the wars and the famine and the death and the destruction upon this world, and we raise our eyes to the heavens, as we see the Son seated at the right hand of the power on high, I think our perspectives will be changed. I think our hearts will be glad. You see, these disciples are still in trouble. They're still going to be preaching the word. Most of them will still be martyred for their testimony, but they were glad now. Why? Because the outward circumstances had changed? No, but because they caught a glimpse of the risen Lord. They'd seen that Jesus was resurrected. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus again encourages them with this blessing of peace. We see this also in the book of Joshua, when Joshua takes over for Moses, and that's some pretty big shoes to fill. And he keeps on telling him, hey, be strong and of good courage. Hey, don't worry about it, Josh, I'm in your corner. You know, he keeps on encouraging him. That's what God is doing here. That's what Jesus is doing. He said, I'm encouraging you. Hey, be peaceful. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You see, Jesus was sent for a specific purpose. Jesus was sent to reveal the Father to us, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again. And so he was really a missionary from the Father. And he's saying, just as the Father sent me, hey, I'm sending you. I'm sending you out as missionaries. We're also called to go. That's important for us to realize that no matter if we go to a foreign land or we just go to our job, that we're missionaries, that we've been commissioned by Jesus Christ. You may think, well, no missionary commission has sent me or no church has sent me out, but Jesus Christ here himself sends you out. For a fuller version of this, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we can look at, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus sends us out. This is what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Notice, first of all, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, all means all. That's all means. And so for Jesus to say, I have been given all authority by the Father, I'm sending you. So there's no greater authority. If Jesus sends you out to go preach the gospel, and he has here, there's no one that can kind of veto that. There's no one that can come on top of it and say, no, you can't. Because Jesus said, yes, you can. So go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, all of them. There's not a place in that we shouldn't go. In Mark, it says, hey, preach the gospel to every creature. That's what we're supposed to do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So great. We don't go out alone. We don't just go and say, okay, I'm going to do it in my strength. I'm going to just, make myself go and preach the gospel. He says, I'm with you. It's going to be my power moving through you. Just as Jesus said, it wasn't me doing it. It was the Father doing the works through me. So we can say it's not me doing it. It's Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit doing the work through us. And that Holy Spirit is essential for the work that God's going to do through us. And we're going to see a little bit of this now in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Somewhat of a controversial verse here. It's kind of an interesting thing, and I'm going to touch on it a little bit. Some people say, at this point, Jesus is just kind of giving them a portion of the Holy Spirit, just a little bit to hold them over to Pentecost. Okay, maybe. Some people say this is just a symbolic act, that when Jesus said, breathe on them and receive the Holy Spirit, nothing happened. I really don't think that's true. When Jesus says something, I'm pretty sure it happens. You know, I'm going to trust that Jesus is saying what he is saying. Now, Calvary Chapel Movement, of which we're a part, really one of their central principles is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's funny. It's in and out. I'm back again. Okay, I'm back. Anyway, the work of the Holy Spirit is really central to the Calvary Chapel Movement. And there's really three words in the Greek that are used to describe the different works of the Holy Spirit, or kind of his dealings with us. The first is the Greek word para, para, P-A-R-A. And this really means with or alongside. And this speaks of before regeneration. As the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to your heart, as it comes and leads you to salvation, this is the Holy Spirit coming alongside of you. The second word is in, E-N in the Greek. And this means I-N. It means in. And this happens at regeneration. We believe that everyone receives the Holy Spirit at regeneration. And the final word is epi, which means to come upon or to overflow. This is what's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or as the... okay. I'm trying to keep my mind straight. This is what's referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or that empowerment for service in this empowering. And so we see these different acts in our own life. In Peter's life is a great example. First of all, we saw the Holy Spirit coming alongside him when Jesus first came to him and he said, hey, you know, Lord, flee from me. I'm a sinful man. We saw the Holy Spirit working in his life. And that he realized that he was a sinful person and that he didn't want the Lord to be near him. Then I believe at this point is when they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I believe at this point when Jesus breathed upon them, they were given the Holy Spirit. And then I believe at Pentecost is where we see the epi, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or where the Holy Spirit overflowed them and empowered them for service. Now, this is just a short little saying. We're going to see more when we teach through the book of Acts eventually. But if you want to read more about it, there's a book called Living Water by Pastor Chuck Smith. And the whole book is all about the Holy Spirit. And there's a chapter specifically upon these three words. Now, verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, so he says that, what does this mean? Does that mean that we just have the power to go around and say, your sins are forgiven, your sins aren't forgiven, your sins are forgiven? I don't believe so at all. What this is speaking of as we compare scripture with scripture is that when a person comes to you says, I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to confess my sins, you know, and they just pray with you to receive the Savior, then you can tell them with the authority of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's what we always say. You know, if you pray this prayer in faith, your sins are forgiven. If a person says, well, you know what? I don't really need Jesus. I'm going to do my own thing. You can say to that person, hey, if you don't have Jesus, your sins aren't forgiven. Your sins are still upon your head. That's the authority we have as believers. It's not that we make things forgiven. It's that we can tell them if their sins have been forgiven or not forgiven. Now, let's look finally at appearing to Thomas, verses 24 through 31. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is a man of extremes. You know, sometimes he's saying, I'm going to follow the Lord anywhere. I don't care what's going to happen if I die. And on the other side, he's saying, hey, unless I touch his hands, unless I see the actual marks of the crucifixion, I'm not going to believe. And we call him Doubting Thomas, you know. But in reality, we've all been doubting Thomases at times. The Lord has really spoken to us and showed us the way to go. And we said, oh, no, unless I see this miraculous sign come down from heaven, I'm not going to believe. So we can't be too hard on him. Verse 26 and 27. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So it says 8 days later, Jesus came again. The doors were shut. Jesus again comes through the wall or whatever it is. He appears before them. And he says again to them, peace to you. You know, he must have freaked them out every time they came. You know, like, oh, Jesus is here. You know, they kind of got scared. And they got afraid. And he says, peace. Don't worry about it. And that's a good principle for us. You know, many times we might be doing something that we shouldn't be doing. You know, maybe we're falling back in some area. But oh, man, I hope no one sees. Jesus sees. Jesus is always there. And so he says, hey, be at peace. And he goes up to Thomas. He says, reach your finger here. You know, touch my scars. See if they're real. Thomas didn't have to say anything. No one had reported this to the Lord. The Lord knew. The Lord knew what was going on. This is Jesus' omniscience. He knows what's going on in our hearts. The book of Hebrews, it says that all things are naked and open before him to whom we must give an account. Now, why does Jesus appear to Thomas? Why? Because he knows that Thomas will believe if he appears to him. He knows. Well, why doesn't God do miracles for most people that want miracles? Because he knows that they won't believe. He knows even if there's a miracle, they won't believe. So sometimes God does these miraculous things because he knows it's going to increase people's faith. Or he knows that people are going to put their trust in him. But for the most part, God knows that miracles aren't a guarantee. We saw this as we're going through the book of Exodus. You know, God always wanted to do miracles for people to believe. But Pharaoh, when God did miracles before Pharaoh, every time he just hardened his heart. So God does miracles only when people will believe, or for that purpose. Verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas believes. Thomas puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is really clear testimony of the deity of Jesus. People try to twist this around and say, oh, he didn't really mean that Jesus was God. It's pretty clear. He calls him my Lord and my God. He's saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. Verse 29. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus gives another beatitude. Remember, he gives the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew, but here he gives another Beatitude. He's saying, blessed are you, or blessed is the person who has not seen and yet has believed. This really shows you the supremacy of a faith that is not based on miracles or appearances. It's a faith that's walking by faith and not by sight. Maybe when we were young Christians, we needed God to do like a lot of supernatural things. You know, we needed to really see him work and do this kind of stuff. And really, as you grow in the faith, you don't really need God to prove himself on a daily basis to you. You begin to trust in him, even when you can't see it. So it's really an immature faith that is based upon miracles or signs or wonders. A mature faith trusts in God and his character. Trust God even when things look bleak and even when things look bad. Now, verse 30 and 31, the purpose of this book. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Awesome. So Jesus did a whole bunch of other stuff, but they were not written. But these were written that you might believe. So the purpose of this book first is really twofold. First of all, it's written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John records for us all these things, that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second purpose is that once you have that belief, you may have life in his name. Once you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then that second natural thing happens, or supernatural thing happens. You are saved. You have eternal life. Now, as we go forth from this place, we just have to ask ourselves, has the ultimate purpose been fulfilled in our lives? And I believe for most of us here, it has. It has been. But as we go forth, we say, hey, maybe I can share some of these things from this book, and so that other people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they might have life in his name. Once we put our trust in what God can do, once we put our trust in the risen Savior and how he's able to change people's lives, then we're going to see things happen. And we can trust that. Why? Because we've seen what the risen Savior has done in our lives, how he's changed our hearts and our minds, and so we can go out and reach others with his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for your faithfulness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that even when things don't always work out just right technically, Lord, we know that you're the same God. We know that that your spirit is not bound by anything of this earth, Lord. So we just thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you as next week as we come to a close in the Gospel of John. We thank you for the blessing that has been. I thank you, Lord, how you've grown me, Lord, through this gospel and how you've given me the opportunity to teach your word, Lord, and what a privilege that is. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would just give us a heart to reach the lost, that they might believe in who you are, Lord Jesus, and they might have life in your name. I pray as we worship you that our hearts would just be focused upon you. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. That you would just speak your word to us, Lord God, and I pray that as we go forth and as we celebrate your birth, Lord Jesus, that that joy that we have in you, no matter the circumstances, that peace that we have in you, I pray that it would be infectious, Lord, and that would spread to others. I thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in our lives, Lord, and I pray that we'd be able to see you, that we'd see as you're trying to work, Lord, and I pray that we'd be open to that, Lord God, that we'd be walking in your ways. Lead us by your Spirit, Lord, we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Stand for one last song.